53 years, if you can imagine. I met Ruthie at Biola College years ago, and we've been connected ever since. So we've had 5 children, and we just welcomed our 16th grandchild. He was born just a week ago Thursday, Baker Benjamin, named after Mount Baker. Ruthie and I were with you in January, and we're glad to be with you again here. This is still April, right? April 27th. Good to be with you. I grew up on a small family orchard in Yakima, Washington. Anybody ever been to Yakima? That's the Palm Springs of Washington, you know. So I had a built-in job growing up there on the orchard. It was a wonderful life. I wouldn't change it for anything. But the Lord is definitely good. He called me to himself when I was 18. My mother was the first in our immediate family to accept Jesus as her Savior. And her changed life impacted our entire extended family. I came to the Lord after my mother a few years later. My 3 younger brothers have made professions of faith. My father came to the Lord. He was a World War II veteran in the Navy and self-made man, capable of a lot of things, but finally realized his need of knowing Jesus. 3 of my grandparents came to know the Lord, 2 of them in their 80s, and 1 of them, my grandmother, in her late 70s. So the Lord has shed his grace on our family for sure. So we praise him this morning. The message I'm challenged to bring you is entitled Living on the Edge of Eternity. 3 years ago, I suffered a stroke, February of 2022. And by the Lord's grace, he spared my life. I read that up to 50-some percent of people die from the stroke that I had. So he has a reason for me being here and a reason for you being here as well. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 down through verse 11. I'd like to just share a word of prayer before I open God's word. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful grace. We thank you for sending Jesus to be our Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sinless life and for your willing sacrifice to take our sins onto your own body. We give you thanks, and we will praise you forever for what you've done. So, Father, we pray now that you would use your word in each of our lives. Help us to remember that we really are living on the edge of eternity, and we can't even grasp the length of that. But we pray, Father, that the challenge of your word would meet us where we're at even this morning. We commit this time to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I would remind us, dear friends, that life is uncertain. In less than 11 months, my dad died suddenly at the age of 67 from a heart attack. And our son Benjamin died at the age of 16 within that 1-year period in a car accident. My younger brother, Rick, died almost 6 years ago now. Life is uncertain, and we need to live each day to the full. And we need to be spiritually alert, Peter says in this letter. So in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 10, we read these words from the Apostle Peter. He said, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I would remind us today, dear friends, that our Lord's return could come at any moment, and his return should inspire me to be spiritually ready for his coming. Our Lord's return should inspire spiritual readiness. First of all, our Lord's return is approaching, Peter says in verse 7. He said, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." The Lord Jesus could return even today, April 27th, 2025. The imminent return of Christ has been the hope and challenge in every generation since the Lord's first coming. Peter and Paul anticipated that the Lord could come even in their lifetimes. As Jesus ascended into heaven, remember in Acts chapter 1, angels promised that the Lord Jesus would come again in the same way the disciples watched him ascend into heaven. Paul expected to be alive when Jesus returned. In 1 Thessalonians 4, do you remember the teaching about the second coming of Christ for the church? Paul said the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain, he included himself, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. So Paul expected that the Lord Jesus could return in his lifetime 2,000 years ago. Certainly we should be anticipating that today in 2025. You know, the only reason for the Lord's delay is his desire for all to come to repentance. Peter shared this in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, when Peter said, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." The New Testament tells us that today is the day of salvation. It's not a decision that we should procrastinate about. If you do not know the Lord personally today, today should be the day of salvation for you. I would love to speak to you after this service if your need is to know him in a personal way. Dear friends, prophecy in the Bible, the teaching about future things, is always a practical thing. We're not to worry about dates. We're not to set dates as to when the Lord is going to come again. That's really a futile, empty practice to set dates. But we need to be ready. Prophecy is practical. In Acts chapter 1, before the Lord ascended back into heaven, remember after the crucifixion, Jesus was buried. He was in the tomb for parts of 3 days. And then he was raised to life again and spent 40 days with his followers. But after that 40 days, he ascended back into heaven. And his followers were concerned about when they would see him again. But Jesus reminded them, instead of worrying about when they would see him again, that they need to be busy as his servants, as his witnesses. Do you remember Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8? It says there, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." So, dear friends, we have a job to do as we await the Lord's second coming. We're to be his witnesses, we're to serve him, we're to live for him. Peter says we need to be spiritually alert. In Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13, verses 11 to 14, Paul reminds the believers that the night of their lives is approaching an end and the day is coming. We'll see the Lord soon. And each day that we live, we're getting a day closer, aren't we, to that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be spiritually alert. James, the half-brother of Jesus, reminds us to be patient and to strengthen our hearts as we await the Lord's return. In James chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, James says, "You too be patient." Not always easy, right? "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren." Anybody have trouble with that? I see that hand. "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." Peter's reminding us that we need to live today in the light of his soon return. He has a therefore in the text here. In light of the end of all things being near, he says, "Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Because the end is near, Peter urges his brothers and sisters to be spiritually alert. Be of sound judgment, Peter says. In the King James Version, if you have that version, it says, "Be ye therefore sober." The Greek word that's used for sober or sound judgment is a word that means to be clear-minded. There are so many distractions in our world today, aren't there? Our cell phones, I've got one in my pocket here this morning. Cell phones and televisions and you name it distracts us from our walk with him. But Peter says, therefore, because the end is near, we need to be spiritually alert. I'm going to take a drink of water here. To be clear-minded, to have sober judgment. We're to be in our right mind, Peter says. There were times in Peter's life when he wasn't really in his right mind. He was quick to do things and thought afterwards after he had acted. But now he's reminding the believers to be in their right mind, to exercise self-control, and to curb their natural passions. Sound judgment is possible when we are in a right relationship with the Lord. We need to know him as Savior. We need to be committed to him in order to be in our right mind. Do you remember Romans 12, 1 and 2? Paul takes 11 chapters in the book of Romans to lay out the teaching of the gospel. And when he comes to chapter 12, he begins to apply what he shared in the first 11 chapters. But in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is acceptable to him." It's our acceptable service, our service of worship. And then he says, "Do not be conformed to this world system, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we need to know him as Savior. We need to be committed to him from day to day. In 1 John 1:9, do you remember that verse in John's epistle? 1 John 1:9, if you do, you can say it with me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a great verse written to Christians because John the Apostle knew that we would fall into temptation, that we would give in to sin occasionally. And as soon as we're aware of that sin in our lives, we need to agree with God about it, to confess. Literally means to say the same thing that God says about that behavior, whether it's a sinful thought, sinful actions, sinful words, whatever it might be. We need to be quick to agree with God, to confess those sins in order to be in a right mind in our walk with him. I love Psalm 1, those early verses in the Psalms, don't you? It's where the psalmist reminds us to guard our circle of influencers. The psalmist says that we're not to walk in the counsel of wicked people. We're not to stand in the path of sinners. And we're not to sit in the seat of scoffers or scorners. Instead, we are to meditate on his word day and night. And as we meditate on his word day and night, we'll be like a tree firmly planted by water. That's a great picture. Yakima didn't have a lot of water. We had to irrigate our apple trees. But the trees that are irrigated produced fruit and thrived. And that's true of our Christian lives as well. We are to be of sound judgment. And then Peter says, and sober spirit. The word sober in the Greek text means not to be drunk, but to be in control of our own thought processes. Not to be in danger of irrational thinking. Somebody under the influence of alcohol doesn't have clear thinking. We're to be of sober spirit. The King James Version says we are to watch. That's a good word, isn't it? To watch, to be expectant. We celebrate the Lord's first coming at Christmas, but in light of his first coming, we're anticipating his coming again. We need to watch, to discipline ourselves. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's really where sin begins in my life, isn't it? It's in my thinking. We need to take every thought captive, Paul says. And if Paul needed to, I need to. We need to allow the Spirit of God to control our lives, dear friends. In Ephesians 5, Paul reminds the believers that they're not to be drunk with wine, for that's a waste of their time. And we could perhaps fill in the blank with other things. We're not to be drunk with possessions. We're not to be drunk with pride. We're not to be drunk with anything. You fill in the blank. Instead, we're to continually be being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Even as the drunk person is controlled by the alcohol in every part of their being, we need to be controlled by the Spirit of God as we confess our sins, as we allow his word to make its home in our lives. The Spirit of God can control me. And it results in great things when we allow him to control. We're to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, Peter says. If we have sound judgment and sober spirit as Christians, it leads us to our offering of prayers unto God. It enhances my desire to speak with the Lord. The word prayers is in the plural in the original text. And Peter uses the common word for prayer. There were several words in the original text of the New Testament that translate into the English word prayer. But this is the general word for prayer that Peter uses. And this particular word that he uses is only used in communication with God, never used of communication with other people. Request is another word for prayer, but that can be used of our interaction with one another, even as Dina is asking for prayer. It's a request that came to us, to other people in her sphere of family and friends. But this word that Peter uses is a word that's only used of communication with God. It's a sacred word, which really expresses our devotion, our worship to God. It's a word singled out in our relationship with him. Peter knew from personal experience how difficult it is to watch and to pray. Can you think of a time when Peter was sleeping when he should have been praying? Help me out. When was it? The Garden of Gethsemane. Peter was there. John and James were there. Jesus was praying his heart out to the Father. And what were they doing? They were sleeping. Dear friends, I know how difficult it is to watch and pray. Do you wait until you're on your pillow to pray? That's a bad time to wait for, because you'll go to sleep very fast, I assure you. Our adversary doesn't want us to have those meaningful times of prayer. As we embark on each day's journey, we should consider that it might be our last. I was a support officer, a first responder in Whatcom County, the Bellingham area, for 22 years. And I was called out day or night on my service days at the incident of a death, an unattended death at home. Perhaps it was a car accident or a suicide. So I know the uncertainty of life at any age. Teenagers killed in an auto accident. People committing suicide, suffering an accident. On one occasion, I was with one of the Bellingham police officers, and we went to the home of a young mother with a toddler son and an infant son, and so that we could tell her that her husband had died on Mount Baker. Her husband had been given a free pass to ski or snowboard on Mount Baker for a Christmas gift. And this was shortly after Christmas, and he had gone to use this pass, and he was killed on that ski trip. And we had to go tell this young mother with her two sons, one in arms, one a toddler, that their dad would not be coming back. Dear friends, we don't have any certainty that we're going to live 70 or 80 years. I appreciated Bob's reading of Psalm 90. That's one of Moses' psalms. That's the only psalm Moses wrote. But he reminds us that our lifespan is 70 or 80 years, if by strength, I'm halfway in between, 70 and 80. 70, almost 75, not quite. So bear with my age, okay? We should consider each day as it might be our last. The Lord could come for his church. Paul expected it 2,000 years ago. We could be taken in death. If we believe these possibilities, I believe it would motivate me, it would motivate us as believers to be sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. Remember, our Lord's return should inspire spiritual readiness. Secondly, our Lord's return provokes love. Did you see verse 8 of our chapter, 1 Peter 4:8? Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Dear friends, our love for one another must be fervent, Peter says. We need to love one another with a fervent love. Peter says, above all, we are to have this fervent love. It's above, it's the of greatest importance, Peter says. It's really the greatest commandment, isn't it? Remember Matthew 22, where the Lord says we need to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, Paul, in the love chapter, says, "But now faith, hope, love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love." Love was really the characteristic that set Jesus' followers apart from the world. In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love was important to Peter earlier in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 22. Peter says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Fervently love one another from the heart. The word fervent means to be stretched or strained. One of our grandsons was in a track meet here a couple weeks ago in Deer Park. There were a lot of high schoolers competing on that day. And one of the events our grandson was in was the 4x100 meter. And he did the last leg of that. And it was impressive to me to see him give his all out effort to finish the race well. I think they came in second out of the field. But that's really the word fervent. It's the word in our love for one another that strains with every effort to get to the finish line and to make that love felt. Our love for one another then is to be unceasing and intense. You know the word love in the Greek text? One of the words. Agape. You know, there are several words in the Greek text for love. In English, we only have one word, right? I love my wife. I love my dog. I love chocolate ice cream. Fill in the blank. But the Greek text in the New Testament has about five different words for love. And the word here is the word agape. Agape is the love that can be commanded of you and me. The Lord doesn't command us to have a Philadelphia, a phileo for one another, because that's a reciprocal kind of love. It depends on the relationship you have with someone else. Agape is a love that can be commanded by God to love even our enemies, to love those who don't like us. We're still called to love them with a self-sacrificing love. Agape is other-centered, it's unselfish, and it's sacrificial. It's defined in 1 Corinthians 13. My wife and I memorized this before we got married. I would advise it for you as married couples to reflect on 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul describes love as this, and he uses the word agape. Love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then Paul says, love, agape, never fails. Peter is saying here in 1 Peter 4 that our love for one another overcomes sin. How is it that that happens? Love covers a multitude of sins. The word covers means to cause something to be invisible. It's no longer visible to us. Peter is not saying that love is blind, but he's saying that it sees and accepts the faults of others. That's an important truth, dear friends. Others might disappoint us. We might not even want to share the good news with some that are hard to love. But love covers over a multitude of sins. It makes their sins invisible. And that's really how we should see the people in our world, isn't it? Those pesky neighbors, perhaps, or someone in our extended family, or whoever it might be that's hard to love. Love covers a multitude of sins. It makes those sins invisible to me. That's how Jesus looked out on people. Remember, he looked out on Jerusalem, and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. That's really the bottom line, isn't it? People who are unbelievers need the shepherd that we have, and we need to love them, to overlook their sins, and to share the basic message of the good news of Christ. I think Peter was reflecting on words in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, where Solomon said, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." So as we expectantly look for the Lord's second coming, we need to make self-sacrificial love a priority. We do not have unlimited opportunities to show our love for one another. Dear friends, remember, our Lord's return should inspire spiritual readiness. I'm going to share a couple other challenges here and then I'll be done. Thirdly, our Lord's return encourages hospitality. Hospitality sort of has become a lost art, I'm afraid. Back in the 50s, when I was growing up, 50s and 60s, neighbors knew each other, even on acreage and farms. They knew each other's home oftentimes. They spent time together in each other's homes. Hospitality is vitally important. Our love for one another needs to be practical in nature. And hospitality is one of those ways it can be very practical. Peter uses the word hospitable in this verse, and it's the Greek word that means to love strangers. Loving strangers is really what this word hospitality means. It's pretty easy to love those who love us, to return hospitality to someone who's shown us hospitality, but the command is to be hospitable to one another, loving strangers. Christian love needs to be displayed through our hospitality. In Peter's day, the church was experiencing various kinds of persecution. And hospitality was especially welcomed by Christians who had to be spread out because of persecution in their lives. So it was vitally important for Christians to offer hospitality. In Peter's day, the motels were not top rate. They were very rare and very poor. And so hospitality by individuals made mission work possible. Do you remember Hebrews 13, 1 and 2? The writer of Hebrews says there, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." We need to be on the alert as to who God brings into our lives. Perhaps God has sent them for a very real purpose to challenge us to grow in Him. Our love for one another must be uncomplaining. Did you get that from 1 Peter 4? Be hospitable to one another without complaint. The word complaint in the Greek text is really a fun one for me. It's the Greek word gongousmos. Can you say it? Gongousmos. Try it. Con guzmos. Did you get it yet? Con guzmos. You can almost say it in a complaining way, can't you? They're coming to dinner. Con guzmos. Con guzmos is a word that means a grumbling talk in private. It's murmuring, it's mumbling, it's a secret debate. It's grudging, it's secret displeasure. Why do we have to have them for dinner? Our attitude as believers when it comes to hospitality is vitally important. Remember that we are owners of nothing in this life. We came into the world with nothing. We're going to leave the world with nothing. There will be no U-Haul trailers behind the hearse. You can't take it with you. But we need to be good stewards of every gift that God gives to me and to you. He's given us homes. He's given us the wherewithal to put a meal on the table, to make a dessert or make coffee or whatever. We need to be good stewards of all that God has given us. So as we anticipate the Lord's soon return, we have opportunities to show a practical, tangible kind of love to our brothers and sisters and to those outside the family of God who need to know Him. Showing hospitality is a wonderful way to minister to others. And I believe it's a great way to grow the church, dear friends, to be hospitable, to invite your neighbors, perhaps even to a Bible study or to a fellowship gathering of some kind, can introduce them to the fellowship, and they might understand that we're people too, that we have problems and that we have a love for them. A final point, and you're saying, it's about time, preacher. Number four, our Lord's return mandates that we use our spiritual gifts as Christians. Notice verses 10 and 11. Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Using our spiritual gifts. Our opportunities are limited. The Lord could come at any moment, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. Life is short. James, the half-brother of Jesus, in his letter, chapter 4, verse 14, said, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That's quite a perspective, isn't it? Eternity is forever. These lives are temporary. Every believer has received a grace gift in order to serve the Lord. What is that gift that God has given you? Spiritual gifts are abilities that God gives to His people to serve Him and to serve His body. There are several New Testament passages that talk about spiritual gifts. Maybe you could write these down and look into them later today. They are Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and here in 1 Peter chapter 4. We are to use our unique gifts to serve one another. And I would remind us that each of us has a different kind of gifting. We have different backgrounds. We have a different circle of friends. We have different neighbors, different fellow workers. People that we might influence ourselves where nobody else can. Ruthie and I have unbelievers in our extended family, especially my side of the family. And we have a unique opportunity, if we'll buy it up, to share the good news with these extended family members. Who is it that God has in your life that you need to use your gifts to encourage them to know Jesus. Paul challenged his spiritual son Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when he said, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God." To kindle afresh is to take the bellows to a fire and blow the wind on the fire to fan it to a white-hot flame. That's how we're to use our spiritual gifts. "Kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." We are called to be good stewards of these gifts. Remember, a steward was a house manager in Peter's day. A steward had no wealth of his own. He distributed his master's wealth according to the master's will and direction. Paul said of stewards in 1 Corinthians 4, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." You don't have to be a Billy Graham to be effective in witness, but you need to be found faithful, trustworthy. Found trustworthy. Remember, we will give an account to the Lord of our stewardship one day as Christians at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll not be judged because of sin. That judgment has been placed on the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We are saved once and for all by his finished work. Remember, Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." You can't earn your salvation. The work is completed. But the Lord will test the quality of our works as Christians one day after the rapture of the church, to test the quality of our work for him. And I, for one, want to be one to whom he can say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Dear friends, our Lord's return should inspire spiritual readiness. May I share a couple of application possibilities? I hope that you'll pray for an opportunity to encourage one of your brothers and sisters here in Christ this week. Perhaps there's someone, even in your neighborhood or in your circle of acquaintances, that you need to invite into your home to share a meal or just a cup of coffee and a piece of dessert. Is there a missionary you can encourage with an email or a special gift? Is there some way you might volunteer to serve the church, to serve the community, to serve those around you? I hope that you'll pray for an alertness to the needs of others in these days. Remember, life is uncertain. We're living on the edge of eternity, the Bible says. One day there will be a grave marker that has the day of your birth and the day of your death with a dash in between the two. The important question, dear friends, is how are you living in the dash? How are you living in the dash? Remember, life is uncertain. We don't know about tomorrow. The Lord has given us today to be spiritually alert. He's given us today to love one another intensely, fervently. He's given us today to practice hospitality. He's given us today to use our spiritual gifts. Our Lord's imminent coming should inspire spiritual readiness in my life. And that's my prayer for you, dear friends. Would you join me as I lead us in prayer? Dear Father, I thank you for your word in 1 Peter 4. I thank you for Peter's life. Often he learned lessons the hard way, but now he's sharing in these couple of letters that he wrote, challenging us, challenging believers, to be ready, to be good stewards, to be those who love one another, to be those who are hospitable. We thank you for Peter's life, dear Father. We look forward to meeting him one day in heaven. But Father, please encourage us today to be the people you want us to be for our families, for our spouse, for our children and grandchildren. Father, help us to be shining the light brightly. Help us to be salt, attracting others to your wonderful good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for patiently bearing with me.